in art, as well as a science to Bible study. And so even though we're going to be doing Bible study, going through particular passages, in the process, we're going to learn, how do we read the Word? How do we apply the Word? How do we know that what we think it means is actually what it does mean? We're also going to learn from each other, because we are a community. The Church of Jesus Christ is a community, and everyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit living inside of them. And so we learn from each other, we teach each other. So we're going to have this as an interactive time. We'll have questions, what we'll talk about. Here's some suggestions. First of all, what for you, this is your responsibility as far as I'm concerned. I had rules when I first put that up, in kind of quotes. I thought, no, there are no rules. There are no rules, just suggestions. All right, here's the first suggestion. Come with your Bible. Right? There's a novel idea. Come with your Bible. Let me have your Bible. Your Bible? Okay, good. Bring your Bible, because, you know, I thought, it, a lot of times what I do is I just put all the verses on the PowerPoint. And then we just read the verses up there on the PowerPoint. But I'd rather we actually pick up our Bibles and we read them. And I'll be in the middle of passages. I'll say, you know, this reminds me of another passage. Let's go over to this passage. And we'll turn over to this passage. And we'll get it. You've got to have it in your hand and feel the paper and smell the Bible and learn your way around it. I'm going to hopefully wear out your Bibles during this time. So the pages are falling out and they're so marked up so that you know God's Word. You know your way around it. If I say, turn to Hezekiah, go, there is no book of Hezekiah. If I say, turn to Zechariah, you'll go, I know where that is. And you turn right over there, because we talked about how Jesus fulfilled Zechariah 9:9 when he entered Jerusalem riding on the colt. See, what's that? That's understanding God's Word, but also understanding how it connects and how it relates to each other. So we're going to kind of, this morning, we're going to kind of start at the beginning, as you'll see. Here's our second thing. Come with your questions. Right? Any question is fair game. We're not going to have questions during, as I'm talking. That would get kind of chaotic, though sometime down the road we might have something like that. Instead of the last 10 minutes or so, I'm just going to stop and we're going to take questions. So what you want to do is, I know questions will arise as we're talking, and you'll forget them by the end. You know, I forget questions as I've got my hand up, they'll call me and I'll say I forgot what I was doing. So write it down. Just write it down at the bottom of your sheet or on the back of your sheet if you have a question. And at the end of our time, we'll take any questions. Sometimes I'll say, I have no idea the answer to that question, but I'll get back to you. But we'll have a question and answer time so that we can engage God's Word and engage the issues that we're dealing with. Third, come with open minds and open hearts. Because all of us, whether you believe it or not, all of us come to God's Word with certain biases. And we all read God's Word from our own cultural and historical perspective. You know, I read God's Word as a white, male, American. It's terrible, but I do. That's the way I read God's Word. And I'm going to see it through those eyes. And I can't help but see it through those eyes. Unless I open my mind and say, I want to hear how someone else sees God's Word. How they read it. Because I'm going to gain insights. Because the body of Christ is much bigger than white male. Some people don't think so. But it is. It's much bigger and more diverse than that. And so we want to come to the Bible realizing we weren't born in the first century Palestine, were we? We don't think like the first disciples of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to try to enter into the world of Luke, and into the world of Jesus, and into the world of Peter, and James, and John, and so forth, so that we can hear the Bible as it was originally given. I teach a class called hermeneutics. We always give classes technical words so they sound really impressive when it's in there. Hermeneutics is the science and art of Bible study. We're going to do a lot of hermeneutics in this class. We're going to do a lot of, because I'll stop and say, now let's look at the background of that passage. That's biblical interpretation, that's hermeneutics. Let's look at what that word meant to the original hearers, the original readers. Alright, so I would encourage you to come with your open heart, with your open mind, because you may be challenged. And I can guarantee you there's some weird stuff in here. Right? And there's some stuff that you won't understand, some stuff you might even disagree with. But we want to hear it because this is God's message to us. But how do we hear it? And how do we apply it? It's interesting, the Bible has some commands that we don't obey. You know that? The Bible commands women to cover their head in worship services. I see all the women here in disobedience to God's Word. Now, why don't we get that? You see, this is a question of application. We'll talk more about this as we go along. How do we read God's Word, understand it in its cultural context? But then, how does God, think about this question, how does God speak to us today through documents given to other people 2,000, 3,000 years ago? That's an amazing question, isn't it? How does God speak to us today through documents, a library, given to different people 2,000 and 3,000 years ago? And when we, the moment we say this is God's word, we are saying this is God's message to us. So God speaks to us. But how does he do it? That's a pretty big question. And often an abused question. The Bible, as I said, is the most abused book in human history. The Holocaust, a Nazi Germany, in some cases was justified by the Bible. Anti-Semitism. American slavery for hundreds of years was justified by the Bible. People can use the Bible in all different ways, but what's the proper way? Did God, was that the message from God? Absolutely not. So how do we learn to hear God speak to us through his word? Don't get me started. Just go on. Issue. Okay, where I want to start is with the Bible, right? Here's our Bible. Vince Lombardi, the coach of the Green Bay Packers. Anyone remember? Few people out there remember. One of the greatest coaches of all time. He was key on the fundamentals, starting with the fundamentals. And so the first day of training camp every year, Vince Lombardi would hold up the football and he'd say, "We're going to start at the beginning. This is a football." The absolute foundation. So here we start. This is a Bible. All right? That's where we're going to start. What's the Bible all about? So I'm going to give you, since we only have, what do we have, about 40 minutes to do this. I'm going to give you the Bible in 1 minute, all right? There's only 1,200 pages, so it shouldn't be too hard to cover it in 1 minute. What's the Bible all about? How do we look at the Bible and understand it from the big perspective? Here we go. This is a summary of the Bible. God's creation. In the beginning, it's the first line of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The Bible begins with God's creation of a perfect world, places Adam and Eve in that perfect world, commands them to be stewards over that world, commands them to obey. Adam and Eve have different plans, and they rebel against God, and they reject God's purpose and plan for them. In other words, they fall. That's what we call it, the fall of humanity. Humanity's fall. The whole rest of the Bible, after that, the fall of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve received a sin nature. We've all inherited that sin nature. All of creation became fallen, which is why we have death and disease and pain in the world. All of the rest of the Bible is about God's plan to redeem mankind, humanity, to bring us back into right relationship with God. That's the whole plan. And the whole Bible is about that. And the whole Bible culminates in the coming of Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of God's purpose and plan. So the Bible has two parts. What are the two parts? The first part is called what? The Old Testament, right? The Old Testament is all about God's promise. It's about the creation, the fall, and then God's purpose and promise to bring human beings back into relationship with him. The New Testament is about fulfillment, there you go. The fulfillment of that promise. The fulfillment in Jesus Christ to accomplish God's purpose and plan of redemption. So there's the Bible in 1 minute. The Bible is all about God's purpose and plan of redemption. Every book in the Bible can be fit then into that purpose and plan. Now we're going to be talking about the New Testament because Luke's Gospel, where we're studying, is in the New Testament. So I want to orient you to the New Testament. If you don't know the books of the New Testament, you can turn to your table of contents, right? It says Old Testament. We won't do that right now. That'll take a little longer than a minute to go through the whole Old Testament. But we will look at the New Testament briefly. The books of the New Testament are divided into four categories. The first four books are called Gospels. The word Gospel comes from an old English word, Godspell. Anyone see the movie or the play? Godspell means good news, a good story, basically. The four Gospels tell the good news of Jesus Christ. There are four of them, named after their authors, Matthew, author of the first Gospel, Mark, second Gospel, Luke, and John. So we have four Gospels, four accounts of the life and teaching of Jesus. following the gospel, we have a book called Acts. Acts means actions, and it's the acts of the early followers of Jesus after Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Acts was actually written by one of the gospel writers, Luke, which is nice, because then Luke not only told us the story of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, but then what happened next? The story of the early church, the establishment of the early church following the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. Following the book of Acts, we have letters. We call them epistles, but that's just a technical name. They're just letters. They're letters written from Christians in the early church to other Christians. Christians to churches or Christians to individuals. Who wrote most of the letters in the New Testament? Paul. The Apostle Paul wrote 13 of what we call the epistles, the letters between churches, the letters between individuals. You know what? These are real letters. They're actual letters written from people to churches, written from people to individuals. There's 8 other letters. We call them the general epistles, written by people like Peter and John and James and Jude. The 4th section of the New Testament is called the Book of Revelation. Probably holds the most fascination because it's so absolutely bizarre in many ways, and also it points to the future. We're all curious and interested in the future. So there's our New Testament, the Gospels, the Book of Acts, the letters, and the Revelation. Now what are we going to do? We're going to be studying the Gospel of Luke, and next week we're going to do an introduction to Luke, where I'm going to give you kind of a sweeping overview of what Luke is all about. Then we'll jump right in and start doing passage by passage through Luke's Gospel. But today what we're going to do is we're going to introduce the Gospels. What are the Gospels and how do we read the Gospels? So that's where we're going to start. Here's our 4 Gospels again, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Our focus is going to be on Luke's Gospel. Luke's is the longest of the Gospels, and in fact, Luke actually wrote more of the New Testament than any other writer, even Paul. We think of Paul as the most prolific writer, but the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts take up more of the New Testament than any other author. So here's our discussion for today. You can see it in your outline. We're going to talk about the introduction to the Gospels, 4 portraits of the one Jesus. Now, we're running a little bit later on time than I thought we were, so I was going to have you, well, let's do it anyway. Turn to your neighbor and ask them this question. What is a gospel, first of all? And secondly, why 4 gospels in the New Testament? All right? I'm going to give you 1 minute. All right? Different angles, different portraits, four portraits of the one Jesus. Yes. Okay, they confirm the truth of the message. Very good. Yes. Oh, was there another? Okay. Four else. Why four? Anyone else? Yes.
Directed to four groups.
Okay. Okay. Directed to four different groups. Certainly four different communities. Excellent. Good. Okay. Excellent. You guys are in there? Let's see. We're having a little bit of there we go. Oh, now we're okay, here, we're going to start off with a little introduction. What are the Gospels? What kind of literature are the Gospels? And I'm going to give you three words, just three words for what the Gospels are. The first one is that they are history. Some people would deny that. They say they're fiction, they're myth, the allegory, but we strongly believe the Gospels are actually historical accounts. Here's actually the beginning of Luke's Gospel, the Gospel we're going to look at. We're going to be looking at this passage last week. Look at this four verses. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the first, eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. Now, I just underlined those kind of key phrases and words that point to historical veracity. Luke says, I have carefully investigated this. This is what actually happened. I interviewed the eyewitnesses so that I would get it right. So Luke is intensely interested in history. And that is critically important. It's critically important because Christianity, really, if you think about it, rises or falls, on the historical authority of these documents. Now, that's not true of every religion. If you think of, say, Islam, whether or not Muhammad even existed, the teachings of Islam about Allah are either true or false. The same would be for, say, Buddhism. The teachings of Buddha, the fundamental truths that Buddha taught, are either true or false, regardless of whether he was a myth himself or whether he did any of the things the actual stories about him say that he did. But that's not true with Christianity. With Christianity, if Jesus was not who the Gospels say he was, then everything we believe in is false. Everything we believe in is a lie, and Christianity itself is a lie. That's what I mean. Christianity is a fundamentally historical religion. Reliability of the Gospel record concerning, first of all, who Jesus was. Jesus made some amazing claims about himself. Now, either he was a great deceiver, he was a lunatic of some kind, or else he was who he said he was, and who the Gospels tell us Jesus was. So the claim concerning who Jesus was, the claim concerning his death, was this just the crucifixion of one more peasant rebel in the first century in Judaism? The Romans had crucified lots of people before Jesus. Was Jesus' death of any significance? We claim, as Christians, that Jesus' death actually paid the penalty for our sins. That's what the Gospels tell us. That's what Paul's letters tell us. If that's true, then Christianity is true. If it's false, then everything we believe in is false. There's one more. What do you think the third is? The reliability of the Gospels with reference to what?
Resurrection.
The resurrection, right? The most important event in human history. Because everything Jesus said and did is confirmed and vindicated if he in fact rose from the dead. And is disproved if he did not rise from the dead. The Apostle Paul actually says that. Look at what he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. Even Sunday morning, all that preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Pretty depressing, huh? But then Paul says, but Christ is raised from the dead. And the Gospels confirm that. So the historicity of these documents is essential. Here's the second thing I want you to learn about the Gospels as literary form. They are not only history, they are narrative. What's a narrative? It's a story, right? Narrative is story. So what are the features of story? We're going to have a little discussion here. What are some of the features of stories? Yes. Okay, so not necessarily a narrative can be a third person story. In other words, you can say he or she did this instead of I. A first person would be I. So what are features of a story? Yes? Okay, very good. A beginning, every story has a beginning, a middle, and an end. What do we call that as it progresses from beginning, middle, to end in a story? Plot. Excellent, yeah. We call it a plot. And every story has a plot. I think I have that up here. Let's see. Oops. That's the wrong direction. All right, what are some features? Oops. Don't look. Close your eyes. What are some features of plots? What do all plots have? No, you read something. Not character. Okay, thank you. This. Okay. Conflict. Who said that? Conflict. Beautiful. Okay. Conflict. All plots have conflicts. Don't they? I was watching a little video when my kids were really young. I was watching a video, and it's about a little bear. And I started watching this video, and pretty soon the video started to drive me nuts. I don't know if that's ever happened with children or stuff for you, but and I'm going crazy. The little bear gets up and he has breakfast. And he eats breakfast, and then the little bear goes out to play, and he plays and he has a good time. Then he comes in and he takes a little nap. The little bear takes a nap. And then the little bear has lunch. And then by this time I'm just going nuts. I'm pulling my hair out. Why am I going, what's wrong with this story? What doesn't it have? Conflict. A story has to have conflict in order to be a story. There's got to be a problem that arises that eventually will get solved. So, do the Gospels have conflict? Yes, they do. And what's interesting is we got four Gospels. Let me just ask you a question, and you can look at your Bible. What's the first conflict in Mark's Gospel? What's the very first conflict in Mark's Gospel? You Bible scholars might know it already, but you can look if you want. What's the first conflict? Anyone want to guess? The first conflict in the Gospel according to Mark. I hope you're going to use your Bibles right. Yes. Okay, John the Baptist shows up, but he doesn't really get in a fight with anyone. Not yet. It involves a really bad dude. It's a temptation, right? Jesus is tested in the wilderness by Satan. There's the very first conflict in Mark's Gospel. Okay, don't close your Bibles. What's the second conflict in Mark's Gospel? Read on. This is a story, by the way. We're following the plot, right? What's the next conflict in Mark's Gospel? Yes. He casts out a demon in the synagogue in Capernaum. Okay? So Jesus gets into it with the devil, then he gets into it with a demon. What do you think Mark is saying about his story with those first two conflicts? What do you think he's saying? You think maybe the story is going to take place on the supernatural realm? You think the story maybe is more than just a conflict between human beings? See, what Mark is telling us is this is a spiritual conflict that has cosmic and eternal significance. So I'll throw you again. What's the third conflict? Who does Jesus get into it? Chapter 2. Okay, he heals. There's a paralyzed man. Who gets into it with Jesus? The paralyzed man. The Pharisees, the religious leaders. Okay, so Mark tells us the first conflict is with Satan, the second conflict is with the demons, the third conflict is with Israel's religious leaders. So whose side are they on? Do you see what Mark is telling us? Jesus has a purpose and plan, and who's opposing him? Satan is opposing him. The demons are opposing him. The religious leaders of Israel, who are meant to be God's emissaries to the nation, are also opposing him. You see, this is story. The Gospels are beautiful stories. Sometimes we treat the Gospels as like newspaper reports. They're not newspaper reports. They're stories, and stories have things like plot. And what else? What else do stories have? Okay, they raise a question. Absolutely. They raise questions, and the end of a plot is called what happens after the plot? We'll do that. We have conflict, and what's the peak? What's the peak?
Climax.
Crisis or climax, and then ultimately resolution. Very good. Here's our second part. We have characters, right? What kind of characters are in a story? the white hats, I guess, in the cowboy movies. Right. And who else? Antagonists are the bad guys. So who are the protagonists? Who's the protagonist in the New Testament, in the Gospels? Jesus. You like your Bible stuff. Right? Yeah. Jesus is the protagonist. Who are the antagonists? We just named some, right? Satan. Everybody else. Sometimes he's that way. Yeah. Satan. The religious leaders, even, right? The demons, the religious leaders. What about the crowd, this nebulous crowd? Are they antagonists or are they protagonists? Both, right? Sometimes they're not sure. They're going back and forth. Here's the tough one. Are the disciples protagonists or antagonists?
Both.
You see? Both. What's interesting is the different gospels actually present slightly different perspectives on the disciples. They're trying to teach us something. You get to Luke's gospel, well, let's start with Mark's gospel. We get to Mark's gospel, and the disciples are really, really messed up. I mean, they're kind of like us, you know? They seem to fail constantly. They just never get it. In fact, Mark's gospel doesn't even record the restoration of the disciples after the resurrection. Because you see, there's only one true disciple, or there's only one true person in Mark's gospel that we need to follow as his disciple. Who's that? Jesus. There, Satan. You got an idea. I tell my students in my hermeneutics class, the answer to almost every question in this class is either going to be context or Jesus, right? So you come up with one of those answers, you're almost better. So Jesus is the one in Mark's gospel who we are to follow. Jesus, if anyone wants to come after me, that means be my disciple, what must he do? Take up his cross. Who takes up the cross in Mark's gospel? Jesus, only Jesus. He is the model we're to follow. So Mark wants to tell us Jesus is the true protagonist. Those disciples, they're messing up. Don't follow them at this point. Now Luke's is a little different. Luke, actually, the disciples do a little bit better. And in the end, they're fully restored with Jesus. As characters, they're fully restored. Why do you think Luke is very intent on showing that the disciples got restored? The disciples really did come back and were ready to go on. There's a hint. Why do you think Luke? Okay, he wants to write a sequel. The first is so many, he wants to write a sequel. Yeah, exactly. Now, he's got a sequel coming, the book of Acts. And so, in Mark's gospel, the disciples are anti-disciples, basically. They're the ones who just can't quite get it yet. Now, Mark knows they went on to leave the church, but this is his story. He's telling it his perspective, his way, so that we can understand where to follow Jesus. Luke has the disciples, and they are apostles in training. Because you get to the book of Acts, and they're going to be the ones who are going to carry on the message. And so you see, different stories have different takes on the different characters. The third part of stories, I was asking that one. Okay, what's the third part of stories? Setting. Okay, the Gospels have setting. Context, yeah. Setting. What are some of the settings we find in the Gospels? Anyhow. Jerusalem is critical. Okay, here's Jerusalem. I just heard Jerusalem. That's a great one. Jerusalem, especially Luke's gospel, which we're going to study, Jerusalem is crucial. Do you think Jerusalem is a positive place or a negative place in Luke's gospel? Both. Yeah, that's the answer. I should say either Jesus context or both. That's the answer. It's both. It's the place where God's going to accomplish his salvation. In the book of Acts, Jesus tells his disciples, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Judea, Samaria. So the gospel is going to go forth from Jerusalem. This is God's city, the place where his holy temple is. But it's also representative of God's people who reject their Messiah. So you've got this ambivalent attitude towards Jerusalem. Any other contexts? Any other settings? Yes, in the back. The desert. That's a good one. What does the desert symbolize? It's a place of testing, right? It's a place where salvation comes from. John the Baptist is out in the desert. Jesus goes out in the desert. I heard Galilee. Galilee in the north is a key setting. Any other settings? What does Jesus give his great sermon in Matthew's gospel? Sermon on the Mount, right? He gives it on a mountain setting. Are mountains significant in the Bible? Who else got a great message on the mountain before? Moses, Mount Sinai. So Jesus goes up on a mountain and delivers the new law, the new covenant law. Moses got the old one. By the way, Testament, Old Testament means covenant. He got the old covenant on Mount Sinai. Jesus goes to the mountain and he delivers his inaugural new covenant address. So you see, settings are critically important. So the Gospels are history. The Gospels are narrative. Here's our third point. The Gospels are theology. Now, don't be afraid of that word, all right? We say theology, theologians, and we suddenly think we're going to be talking with words, big words like propitiation and justification and all these big words. No. Theology is simply written for a purpose. The Gospels are not just the facts. This is not Joe Friday's Dragon. It's not just the facts. The Gospels were written to achieve a purpose. Just like every story has a purpose, every story has a plot, every story has a flow, the Gospels are written for a purpose. They were written by passionate followers of Jesus. In fact, we call the Gospel writers, we refer to them in the technical literature as the evangelists. That doesn't mean they're out on the street corner preaching. It means they're preaching the good news. Do you know what the Greek word for good news is? It's evangelia. That's the word. It means good news. An evangelist is someone who proclaims the message of good news. And so they wrote these for a purpose. We ask the question, are the Gospel writers unbiased observers?
No.
Not a chance, right? They're not unbiased observers because they passionately know this is the truth and they want the message to get out. Now, does that mean if they're not unbiased, does that mean they can't promote the truth? They're too skewed to promote the truth. See, there's a distortion some people have. Well, if Christians wrote it, right, then it can't be true. Sort of the idea. But those who are most passionately interested in the events are often those who will most meticulously record them. Think about this. Who has written the best histories of the Holocaust? Those Jews who went through that and then investigated afterwards, because they are passionately interested in recording and preserving and proclaiming this message so it never happens again. The Gospel writers are passionately interested in the truth and proclaiming and passing on the truth of these messages. Here's John. The Gospel of John has this explicit statement of purpose. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. In fact, elsewhere he says, you could fill all the books in the world with everything. Hyperbole, but ever all the books in the world with the things that Jesus said. But these have been written, why? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John says, I want you to have life. I have life, eternal life, from God the Father and Jesus Christ. I desperately want you to have it. That's why I'm writing this gospel. So you will see the truth. So they are passionate about getting it right. Okay, that's our first question. Why four gospels? Or why? What are the gospels? Here's our second one. Why four gospels? Someone already mentioned this. Written to four different communities with unique needs and purposes. I'm going to move beyond that because of our time, but we know that each gospel writer is addressing different issues, different concerns in their community. Here's our second reason. The Holy Spirit wanted to give us four distinct portraits of Jesus. I remember when my oldest son was 2 years old, we took him for his first real portrait in a portrait studio. Anyone go through that? That horrific experience? And in about 2 minutes, he went through this entire range of emotions. You know, first he's happy and he's laughing and they get it, this picture, and you know, then he sort of starts to pout, there's this cute little pout on his mouth, and then he gets angry, and you see those, and we get the proofs back. And they have, you know, here's one, he's just got this contented look, another one he's laughing, and another, which one of those portraits pictures my son? All of them, right? In all of his multifaceted personalities. You go, this one, oh, that, him. That's just so him. Oh, that one's just really him. Oh, that's really him. And that's him when he's really angry, you know that? And four portraits give us a better perspective on who he is. Four portraits of Jesus give us four unique portraits of Jesus Christ. Each gospel writer has unique themes and unique purpose. Now, let me just give you these. You probably won't even have time to write them because I'm going to move. If we're going to have any time for questions, I'm going to move fairly quickly here. Matthew, the Messianic King of the Jews, is his presentation. Mark presents Jesus as the suffering servant of the Lord. Luke as the Savior for lost people everywhere. John as the divine Son who reveals the Father. Now, we might have a chance to come back and visit that again. We're going to be focusing for the time being on Luke's gospel. Luke presents Jesus as the Savior for lost people everywhere. Perspective, a great perspective for our world today. It's becoming increasingly diverse as we see more and more people from different contexts, different cultures. Luke's gospel is a great message for that. Anyone ever seen the Jesus film? The Jesus film, Camp Crusade's Jesus film? This movie was one of the first movies that actually focused on one gospel instead of kind of picking and choosing from a whole variety of ones. And it's interesting because that movie has been translated into more languages than any other. It's been seen by more people around the world than any movie in human history, even Titanic or any movie. And it's gone to every different culture, all different. I think that's perfect for Luke's gospel because Luke wants to show that the gospel message is for everyone, everywhere, for all who will hear it. Okay. What are some implications of the fact that there are four individual Gospels instead of one? We've got four Gospels. What are some implications? I want to give you a couple. First of all, we should study all four. So you're going to have to be here for 10 years rather than just 2 years. All right. Sometimes we like one Gospel, we don't look at the other ones. Here's the second one. We should read them as individual Gospels. Now you're going to get used to my little pet peeves here. And one of my pet peeves is blurring all the Gospels into one story. Because each gospel, how many gospels did the Holy Spirit give us? Four. How many stories of Jesus did the Holy Spirit give us? Four. So how do you think the Holy Spirit wants us to read them? As four. Instead of, and too often, what we do is we cut a piece here and a piece there. We create our own gospel story. And what do we lose, going back to our narrative idea, what do we lose if we cut and paste the gospels and create a new story? We lose context, thank you. We lose context. We lose plot. We lose character. We miss what each individual gospel writer is trying to tell us, right? Here's our third implication. We can apply them in different contexts. In other words, a gospel that's written for Jews especially, or a gospel that's meant to demonstrate Jesus as a Jewish Messiah might have a particular helpful context over here, another one over here. Mark's gospel, let me just give you one more example of this. Mark's gospel written to a very persecuted church. That's why Jesus says, if you want to follow me, take up your cross and follow me. And so Mark's gospel is a great gospel for suffering Christians, because they can see that Jesus endures the persecution, he accomplished God's purpose and plans. Okay, I just told you my pet peeve. My pet peeve is to focus on each gospel story. And I want to just illustrate that. That's why the whiteboard is up here right now. On the cross, Jesus said seven things. Seven things. In fact, sometimes we give little sermons on Passion Week of the seven words of Jesus, or the seven last sayings of Jesus. Seven unique sayings on the cross. You guys remember what they were? Okay. When you know one, raise your hand. We'll write them down. We'll write all seven down right here. Yes. Okay. Father, forgive them. That's number one, in fact. Father, forgive them. I'm going to abbreviate these. To those who are crucifying Jesus, Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Yes. It is finished. Where do you think that goes? Okay, what else? Yes. Today you'll be with me in paradise, okay? Good. Yes. My God, why have you forsaken me? You guys are good. Yes. Okay, mother, look to your son. Good. This is John and Jesus, and John commends his mother to Jesus. Jesus commends his mother to John. Yeah, I'm just going to put mother, dot, 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 okay? That's not a cry for mom, he and his prophets again. Yes. Okay, into your hands, I commend my spirit. Now that might be, is that after it is finished? We could go either way. Okay, how many do we have? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. We're missing one. I curse. Very good. Okay, where should we put that? We're not sure, obviously, some of these. I'll put this here. Okay, don't look in your Bibles. Don't look in your Bibles. Tell me, where did each of these occur? Which gospel? My God, Father, forgive them. Which gospel do you think that occurred in? John? No. Matthew? No.
Luke?
Yes, Luke. Okay, so there's an L. We just go like that. Mother. Okay, John. Very good. There's John. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Luke. Who said Luke? Very good. There's Luke. Okay. I thirst. No, not Luke. Matthew. No, not Matthew. Mark. No, not Mark. Okay, into your hands I commit my spirit. Luke, good. You're not looking, you're not cheating. Luke, and it is finished. John, very good, most theological. Now, this is very interesting. I know you can't see right here. Oh, yeah, here, I'll shoot. Oops, can we put it back up? Okay, there it is, all right? Now look at this. I might have the order of the numbers different. Every gospel writer presents different words of Jesus. Luke has a strong focus on the intimacy of the Father and the Son. And so, into your hands I commit my spirit. Luke is the gospel for all people everywhere. So what's he doing? What's Jesus doing on the cross in Luke's gospel? He's forgiving people. I mean, here's Jesus. He's dying on the cross. He's forgiving people. And then he's saving this thief on the cross, right? That's what I tell you the truth. Today you'll be with me in paradise. So he's seeking to save and saving the lost. That's the whole message of Luke's gospel. So Luke records sayings of Jesus from the cross to focus on that particular theme. John's gospel, the most theological of the gospel, Jesus says it's finished. I want you to see this. Look at Mark's gospel. And we're just going to treat Mark. I mean, Matthew's following Mark here. What does Jesus say on the cross in Mark's gospel? He only says one thing from the cross in Mark's gospel. My God, why have you forsaken me? See, you read Mark's gospel, and it's a tragic scene. It's a very dark scene on the gospel. Or on the cross for Jesus. Because Jesus is suffering and dying to pay the penalty for our sins. The Son of Man came not to be served, Mark says, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, what would happen if after reading Mark's gospel, say, oh, but it's okay, because then Jesus said this, this, and this. What do we miss? We miss what Mark is trying to do in the story, how he's trying to show us the agony that Jesus went through on the cross as he took on the sins of the world. So hearing each gospel writer is really listening to the Holy Spirit. That's how the Spirit gave us each of these stories. And so we should hear it as the Spirit gave it to us, all right? So that's what we need. Here's our summary. We'll close with this. Summary, we can classify the gospels as historical narrative motivated by theological concerns to accurately convey historical information to explain and interpret these salvation-bringing events and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. I'm going to pause there. I promise you we have 10 minutes. We have 7 minutes for questions, and I will just take them randomly, and maybe, we might work out a system later that we use cards if we get it gets to be that you're not getting all the questions answered. Yes, question. Yes. Yes, it would be. The question is, in order to demonstrate the historical accuracy, it's critically important to learn how Jesus spoke the words, the disciples heard the words, the disciples preached the words, eventually some people wrote down the words. That's like steps along the way. So we're going to teach a hermeneutics class right here in the fall. We're going to do it via, I'm going to be down at Bethel teaching it, and we talk about that a great deal. And we can talk about it as we go through this class, how we get from the words of Jesus to the message we have written down. There's also translation from Greek into English. There's a process of interpretation going on there. So if you're exactly right. We need to discuss that, but we can't in this class. Anyway, but if you have specific questions along the way, we'll stop and we'll look at those. But that is a critically important question that we will deal with in other contexts. Other questions related to anything related to the gospel or the Bible in general? Yes. She's already The question was, we're doing Luke first, what's next? Luke's going to take us about 60 weeks to do, so we're a little bit, but I would think Acts, maybe, right? We move right into the story of the early church after the gospel. Luke's a great one to start with, because Luke actually starts earlier than any other gospel, and he goes later than any other gospel, and then he has a sequel. So it's a more comprehensive story, the story of Jesus Christ in Luke's gospel. So we don't know where we're going next. Now, notice I said that's a long time, right? But that's because we're going to actually study each individual passage of the gospel as we move through. Because each passage is like a little gospel in a gospel. If you've ever read your gospels, you'll see that. Each story is kind of a self-contained unit. So each week we'll have a different message from God. We'll ask, how do we apply that message to our lives? And we'll look at the historical culture and background and context of that message. Yes? Yes, I would do that. Why don't you start reading Luke's gospel and come with your questions. Another question sometimes arises, which translation should I use? And I don't care which translation to use. I'm actually on the committee that will produce the NIV, and its revision, the TNIV, today's New International Version. They're basically the same, one is a revision of the other. The Quest Bible, that's the NIV. Most people, it's probably the most common Bible. So I will be reading from the TNIV, the revision of the NIV, most of the time. But it's great for you to have another version, because these are basically interpretations of what the Greek means. And so if you have a New Living Translation, that's great. Any other version you want to bring, it'll raise questions. And we want to have questions. We want to answer questions. So whatever version you have in front of you is fine. If you have a favorite one, that's great. Bring your Bible up. Yes? That's a great question. The question was, shouldn't you cross-reference between the Gospels? Yes, you should, actually, but you should in order to see what emphasis this particular Gospel writer is doing. In other words, sometimes Luke will say, Jesus was praying at that time. The other Gospels don't mention that prayer, so they say Luke has a special interest in prayer. So you do it in order to understand this, what the Spirit's message in that particular Gospel is. Now, we'll be doing a lot of cross-referencing with the Old Testament, for example, with the later writings, because we want to understand the real significance of each of these passages. That's a great question. Yeah? Okay, the question is, are we going to go through one gospel? Are we going to study it as the synoptic gospel? Now, that term synoptic, we didn't even get into. Synoptic refers to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those first three gospels are very similar in a lot of ways. And we are not going to study them together as the synoptics, because my point was that the Spirit gave us three, so we're going to look at one as the Spirit gave it to us, from beginning to end, rather than bringing them together into a single story. Sometimes you can purchase a harmony of the Gospels. You ever seen one of those that basically brings the Gospels together into one story? That's fine, but it's not inspired, right? The Holy Spirit inspired four stories, so we should read them as they were inspired. The more you know about all four stories, the better to understand each individual one. But we will be looking at Luke's Gospel. And so, well, we might comment, at this point, Mark says this, just for information or to illuminate what Luke is doing. What commentary? There's lots of great commentaries on Luke's stuff. I actually wrote a commentary, but it's a background commentary. So it's just background. It's called the Zondervan Illustrated Bible Background Commentary. And it's a little volume on Luke. But it's just dealing with background issues, like who are the Pharisees, who are these. Let me talk to you later about that, because there's lots of different commentaries you might use. But I would not worry about the commentaries too much. If you have a study Bible, like the NIV Study Bible, that's a great little tool, because the Quest Bible is a great little tool because it tends to answer individual questions. But I can point you, those who want to go even deeper, I can point you to a whole lot of different commentaries in this Gospel. Yes? Okay. The question is chronological order, or what kind of order? Are you talking about the books of the Bible? Okay, random. We really, even some early manuscripts have the Gospels in different orders, actually. There's nothing sacred about the order of our books in the Bible. The Old Testament in the Hebrew Bible is organized differently than the Old Testament in the English Bible. So in some ways there's no rhyme or reason. In other ways, it's kind of a logical organization. Matthew was probably the most popular gospel in the early church, so it came first. Mark was viewed by some as an abbreviation of Matthew. It's probably not, but they were viewed that way, and then Luke was tacked on. Now, if you think about it, our order is all wrong already. We go Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. What's wrong with that order? Luke and Acts go together, right? Acts is second volume, it's Luke version or second edition. But we put Matthew, Mark, and Luke together because they're similar. And then we put John because it's unique. And then we have to put Acts. So there's no good way to do that. In fact, scholars refer to Luke and Acts as one two-volume work. They go Luke-Acts. You'll see that designation all through the literature. Luke-Acts is because, and we'll be constantly looking at Luke. We'll say, let's look at this theme as Luke develops it later on in the book of Acts. I think we are out of time. One more question, maybe, if you've got it. Yes?
Many biographies of authors.
Oh, a biography of who the authors are?
Of Luke.
You want to hear a biography? Come next week. We'll do that next week. Okay? Yeah. Well, we'll introduce Luke's gospel next week. And that'll be a brief biography of who Luke is. And then we're going to look at this what we call the prologue, Luke 1:1-4. And then we're going to look at the key themes of Luke, what we're going to be seeing through his gospel. It's a great gospel. So don't miss it. Any other? Oh, no, I said that was the end. Dennis? Okay. Thank you. Yes. Let me come to you after this.
How about that? Next week, what I suggest to you is to get here 15 minutes before, get seated. We're not going to have the same type of procedure that we did today and letting people in and not letting people in that didn't get signed up. You'll be able to come in, but it's going to be on a first come, first serve basis. My suggestion is that you come, like I said, 10, 15 minutes before, be ready to go at 9:30 sharp, we're going to start. If you plan on staying here for the service, you can just kind of mill around, get a cup of coffee, and then we'll be starting the service at 11 o'clock here on the video screen. God bless you.